Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Dr. Alan Tomlinson is continuing a series of messages on the Old Testament book of the prophet Isaiah. He has titled this sermon, True Worship, True Devotion. This message is based on Isaiah chapter 58. Please listen with me now to Dr. Tomlinson.
Let's turn together now to Isaiah chapter 58, and I've decided I'm going to have us read the whole chapter again so we keep this all connected here, because I had broken off partway through my message last week. This is the word of God. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and do not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning, and your healing shall spring forth speedily. And your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And what is your response to the mouth of the Lord speaking?
Amen.
We come back to our text in which hypocritical worship or worship, hypocritical devotion, mere ritualism where the outward form becomes the main focus versus the form, the biblical form pointing us to the spiritual reality is contrasted with true or biblical devotion or true and biblical worship. And I decided as I worked on this text this week that I was going to change my outline slightly from last week. So I think it's an improvement. First, I think my outline last week was a little too complex. And I needed to have worked at making it more, not simplistic, but a little bit more clear. And as I've continued to reflect on the text, I believe I can make an important improvement, especially in that part of the text we examined this morning. So what we're looking at is how to experience this double blessing. I have tried to argue that from Isaiah 40, verse 2, that this final subdivision of the second main division of Isaiah is speaking of this idea of the Lord giving his people double for all their sins. That is, in spite of our sins, Christ by his redemptive work. And it is pointing ahead to the new covenant, this whole section of Isaiah. And most of the book of Isaiah at that is pointing ahead to Christ, as we see in how all parts of the book of Isaiah are quoted from in the New Testament and applied to Christ in the new covenant. But we're looking here at how, in spite of our sin, because Christ has dealt with our sin, there's double blessing. That this salvation is a double blessing in the sense of a full salvation. David used the word double to speak of completeness. So double judgment meant a complete judgment. And double blessing or double salvation, what it meant was that it's a complete and sufficient salvation. So last week we had looked at verse 1, and I decided to do some alliteration this morning, just help me in my own thinking this week. Denouncement. God denounces the sin of his people. He pronounces judgment on their sin. The prophet, and through the prophet, the church, especially via her ministers, are to preach God's law along with the gospel, really as a prelude, you might say, to the gospel. We preach the moral law of God. The Puritans were very big on this. They said, how are you going to see your need for Christ, who's a savior for sinners, if you don't know you're a sinner? And how do you know you're a sinner in this ungodly, dark world we live in, unless God's moral law comes and does its most important work, and that is of revealing to us our sinfulness and the reality of sin. And so he says, don't hold back preaching God's law, preaching, manifesting the reality of sin, pointing out the sin of God's people. This is part of the means by which sinners are saved from sin. And only as we take seriously our need to be saved from sin, are we on that highway to heaven then, that's the highway of the gospel, to experience double blessing instead of double cursing. Because of Christ's redemptive work, we can have double blessing instead of a double dose of God's wrath. And so I believe this is based, especially this final section, as all of the second half of Isaiah, the climax of it, I believe, is chapter 53, where we have this incredible prophecy 700 years ahead of time of Christ's death on the cross, and even details given to us in regard to that death. And because of that death, all of these blessings come, this double blessing, this full blessing of salvation. And then we moved on from denouncing the sin to devotion and disappointment in verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. The people of God in the Old Testament there in Isaiah's day were claiming great devotion, great commitment to God as his covenant people. And so they expressed confusion that he doesn't hear their prayers. We're so committed to you. We go through all these rituals. We have fasts. We fast and we pray and we seek you. And you're not hearing our prayers. We don't understand. And then we moved on, thirdly, to deceptive devotion. In the last part of verse 3 through verse 5. This is God's verdict, who can read the heart. Their devotion was hypocritical. Their devotion to the true and living God was not from the heart. It was a ritualistic going through the outward motions. And I'm going to make several references to the Ten Commandments in the course of this sermon. But here, the third commandment. You know, whenever we come and our hearts are not really engaged in worship, we're violating the commandment not to take the Lord's name in vain, not to take Jehovah's name in vain. We come and we sing praises to Jehovah, and our minds and hearts are somewhere else. So it's a way of taking his name in vain. We're not really thinking about what we're singing. We're not thinking about him. We come and we might sleep through the sermon. I understand how tempting that can be at times, but we're supposed to be coming as the people of the Lord to hear the Lord speak. And when we kind of pretend, but we're not really doing this, then you see we're taking the Lord's name in vain. Even biblically commanded rituals must be practiced properly. The ritual itself, if you make the ritual the end, all biblically commanded rituals, we have two real clear rituals. We call them sacraments in the New Testament. Baptism, the Lord's Supper. And there are other ordinances, such as the preaching and hearing of God's word and prayer, and the singing of God's praises. And even when you're doing what God says to do, but you're doing it outwardly only, do you see that that's a kind of legalism? That's really what's happening here. If you get into this, if you think through what's being said here in these verses, it's a kind of legalism. We clock in, we clock out, we make a checklist. Okay, I sung the praises and I sung the hymns and I prayed the Lord's Prayer with the pastor and, you know, I gave my money and I sat through the sermon. And we have our checklist. And now, truly, God has to bless me. It's a legalistic, trying to buy God off. Think about it. Aren't we trying to buy God off? Whenever we take a legalistic approach, and especially this kind of ritualism I'm speaking of, where the outward sign is treated like the reality itself, the main point itself, we're going through the outward motions and we're trying to buy God off. We're trying to buy his friendship or to buy his favor. And God, who can read the heart, isn't fooled by that. And so true devotion, you see, doesn't look at the ritual itself or the commanded ordinance itself. It makes use of the ordinance, but understands the ordinance as pointing away from itself and pointing to Christ. Your baptism ultimately was not about the water. It was about redemption in Christ. Partaking of the Lord's Supper ultimately is not about the bread and the wine. It's about our spiritual union with Christ we have by faith. This is really ultimately why we don't let little children partake of communion, isn't it? You know, if you put yourself in the child's mindset, I mean, I know this because I grew up in the church and I know what I was thinking, you know, before I was allowed to take communion. Oh, I can't wait to eat some of that bread. I can't wait to drink some of that juice. And that would be to take the Lord's name in vain, to come at the Lord's table with that mindset, to get caught up in the thing itself instead of what it's signifying and sealing, which is our relationship with God in Christ. So this is what he's dealing with here. He's pointing to Christ and the covenant of grace. I'm convinced of that all throughout Isaiah, but especially in this final half, that he's not just saying, here's a way of doing a better job as Old Testament believers. What he has to say would be applicable to them to a large degree from their Old Testament point of view of anticipating Christ. But he especially is looking ahead to the new covenant, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament was pointing ahead to. That's why we have some of the most explicit statements about Christ, about his incarnation, his crucifixion, his victory and his resurrection. We have some most explicit statements in Isaiah because that's what he's looking at, the new covenant. That in the new covenant, you see, this idea that we look beyond and we look through the ritual to the reality is even easier for us, is even more clear and obvious for us in the new covenant. In the Old Testament, it actually required all these pictures, all these rituals, a lot more than we have in the New Testament because Christ hasn't come yet. The fulfillment's not taken place yet. If all you've got is a picture and you want to get as full of understanding as you can, you want a lot of pictures. If you can't see the person in person, you want a lot of pictures. And the more pictures you have from different angles, the more you might get an idea of the image. But if the person's here in the room with you, you don't need the pictures anymore. You have the reality right there with you. And so you don't need as many pictures. And that's why we don't need as many commanded rituals or ordinances in the New Testament. Because we have the fulfillment of what it's all about. Now, an illustration of their hypocrisy, we looked at this last week, was their fasting. Why in the Old Testament especially did they have these fast days? And actually, I didn't look this up again this week, but I believe there is only one commanded fast in the whole year in the ceremonial law. A lot of people don't realize that. So it wasn't even a major part of devotion in the Old Testament. There was one commanded fast, and then if you were going through a trial or a difficulty, or even if you just wanted to take time to give thanks to the Lord for some great blessing, you might have a fast day, either to seek the Lord for help or to praise him for what he had done. But that was not commanded. It was a voluntary free will thing. But especially, most of the fasts were because of sin and God's judgment or trial or a problem. And he reminds us that, you know, the fasting especially had to do with sorrow for sin and a self-denying repentance leading to changing how I dealt with others. In other words, fasting had to do with the first and second great commandments. I had sinned against God, and I was fasting to afflict my soul, not just to afflict my body, not just to go without food physically. Going without the food physically was supposed to remind me, as I felt the hunger pains, that there was a greater hunger, a need to be right with God, to repent of my sin, and to know that my sin had been forgiven, and to truly repent of my sin, to truly have more than just feeling sorry for my sin, but as 2 Corinthians tells us, it's godly sorrow leading to repentance, a real change of mind and of life by the power of Christ. So it was a sorrow for sin, but fasting also had to do with recognizing then that I had often mistreated others in my sin, and so I needed to change how I treated others. And he brings that out here. You know, in words, fasting was one way of expressing repentance. And what was their fasting? Well, they had an outward show of tears and sorrow. They were good at crying and afflicting the body and during their fast days looking really, really sad. But he said, in reality, you find pleasure on your fast day. It's a day off. You clock in and you have your public convocation, you fast, and then you've had a day off and you enjoy the day off. I've seen this in the Middle East when Ann and I were there. One time when we were in Egypt, we came to the end of their long fast period. And actually every day they were fasting, then at night they would have a party and really go at it so loud we couldn't go to sleep. And so, you know, it was supposed to be this great fast throughout the day, and then it was this almost a revelry, you know, at night. And that's not what the Bible's speaking of when it talks about afflicting the soul. And then also, at the same time, they oppress their workers by making them work and not able to keep the fast themselves. So he moves then from hypocrisy to biblical devotion. And this is verses 6 and 7, verses 9 and 10, and verse 13. And I'm going to look at these verses today. Last week, I approached this as three illustrations. Fasting in verses 6 and 7, love for neighbor in verses 9 and 10, and the Sabbath in verse 13. But as I reflected further, I realized that verses 9 and 10 are really repeating. It's really parallel to verses 6 and 7. I think there are two illustrations of biblical or genuine devotion or worship. The first one deals with the second great commandment, to love my neighbor as myself. I'm really devoted to God. I'm really seeking God. That will manifest itself in how I interact with my neighbor. And the New Testament warns us about thinking we're worshiping God while we're hating our neighbor. That we're fooling ourselves, we're not fooling God. And then the second illustration with the Sabbath is dealing with the first great commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And true devotion takes seriously all of this worship of God and this love for the neighbor. So we began to examine the first illustration of biblical worship, true or biblical fasting, verses 6 and 7 last week. Self-denial for the sake of growing in loving God by obeying His word, repenting of my sins, which would manifest itself in how I interacted with my neighbor. And he builds to a climax here, and he says, fasting means to loose the bonds of wickedness, to loose the bonds of oppression, to undo the heavy burdens, the yoke of the hard task, to let the oppressed go free and to break every bond, to tear apart every bar of yoke. So this was obviously first preached to the leaders of the nation who had workers under them. But all of us can oppress others. We can all oppress others by failing to practice that strong but gentle biblical love taught in God's Word and displayed by our Savior. We are to repent of our sinful selfishness. We are to sacrifice of ourselves to love others, helping as we can with legitimate physical needs and doing all we can to supply the even more important spiritual and eternal needs by sharing the gospel with our words and in our lives. He uses the expression here how with this hypocritical worship, there was a hiding from one's own flesh. Or in true devotion, there was not a hiding from one's own flesh. Reminding us that charity begins at home. Now, Paul actually picks up on this by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 5, and says, pretty much, charity begins at home. He says that it's an act of a greater ungodliness than many non-Christians to not support our family who are in need, that Christians ought to take concern for their loved ones who are in need. But as we look at this context of Isaiah, I think he especially has in mind the covenant community, that if you have true devotion to God, you're going to love, and love in a practical way, those with whom you're in covenant connection, a covenant bond. And for us, then, that means the church. That if we claim we're repenting of our sins before God, if we claim that we're truly seeking the living God, but have no concern for each other's needs, if we don't practice, by the grace of Christ, the second great commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves, well, we may be fooling ourselves, but we're not fooling God, and we're probably not fooling other people either. That true devotion to God will manifest itself in how we care for one another. And even not just the needs of the church family, but though that's the emphasis in 1 Timothy 5, it warns us about, on a regular basis, supporting financially the lifestyle of the ungodly. So we're not supposed to keep pouring out money to ungodly people who have no interest in the gospel. There may be occasional times we help them with some special need. Maybe their house burns down and we give them some help. We've done that before as a church. But as far as those we regularly help, it should be those who are using the money wisely and in a godly fashion. But beyond the physical help, again, is this idea of taking the gospel forth. This is what all people need desperately. And those who are truly in devotion to the God of the Bible should have the sense of the great desperation of those without Christ, and an ever-increasing love for them and a desire to see them reconciled to God and delivered from an eternal bondage of their sin and hell. Verses 9 and 10, then, we move on, our parallel to verses 6 and 7, and repeat, really, this description of true fasting as one part of true devotion or one manifestation of true worship. Again, true godliness includes here, he repeats this, removing the yoke of oppression. We cannot love God and hate our brother. Several New Testament texts actually say that. Sometimes in those very words, sometimes in similar words. He speaks here of pointing the finger and speaking wickedness. He probably means wicked and false testimony that destroys others. And again, that would be a violation of God's moral law, the ninth commandment, to not bear false testimony. On the positive side, he says there is the need for a true concern for the hungry and to satisfy those who are afflicted in soul. That is not just a concern for the physical needs, but even more so a heartfelt concern for their spiritual condition and their inner needs as well as their outer needs. And by the way, this is a matter of taking seriously the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Because as we look at how Christ teaches about the commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, he shows us that a negative command always implies a positive duty. So it's more than just me not taking a gun and shooting someone to keep the sixth commandment. I need to be concerned about the needs of my neighbor and where I can be of help. It's important that I give that help and in a righteous way. True worship includes then true self-denial out of the love that grace produces in the heart. It also includes a love that manifests itself in a heartfelt concern for those who are in need, and most especially, though not exclusively, those in spiritual need. And so again, we come to that question that John asked in 1 John, if we do not love our brother who we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21. Let me read that to us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And that's what he's telling us here. The true devotion, the true connection to God in Christ will produce this love for one another, the love for my neighbor. And then thirdly, as far as, or really the second illustration here, the biblical keeping of the Sabbath in verse 13. Look at verse 13 again. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. Here we're looking, of course, at the fourth commandment, keeping the Sabbath day holy. And I have preached many times before on how the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the new covenant has shifted the Sabbath day from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. At creation, God rested on the seventh day of that first week. And he did so to set the pattern of man working 6 days and then resting the seventh, to picture each week the anticipation of the coming Messiah and of the future, but as yet unfulfilled, blessings of the new covenant. Every week, preached the gospel, but preached the gospel wasn't fulfilled yet. Every week, you started off the week working, you worked 6 days, you looked forward to that day of rest. The day of rest was a day you gathered for holy convocation. You set it apart from earthly purposes. And it spoke of how that was the pattern of the Old Testament. Every week was a picture of the Old Testament. For we wait and we wait and we wait until finally Christ comes. But when Christ rose again from the dead, there's a new creation. That's the language of the New Testament. Paul especially uses that language. The Apostle John begins his gospel account using the language of Genesis chapter 1 because he's letting us know that there's a new creation. Christ rose again from the dead. And so there's a shift here. The Christ has come. The one waited for all throughout the Old Testament period has come. He's completed redemption. He's died and he's risen again and he's poured out his Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And so every Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week. Every Lord's Day, we start off the day with rest and worship. Because you see, we're not waiting for something to come. We're looking back to something that's been fulfilled. Something that we have right here and now, the living Savior in our midst by His Holy Spirit and Word, interceding for us in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. We start off the day resting. And then our labors are not anticipatory labors, hoping that Christ will someday come as we stay busy doing what we're supposed to, but they are what the Puritans called evangelical or gospel labors. We have been saved, and now we want to glorify God, and we want to use our lives to His glory, and so we work the other 6 days of the week, fulfilling the callings that He has for each one of us, so that we bring glory to this one who has brought us salvation. And whose salvation we especially took time to reflect on and to be renewed in just the glory of it on that first day of the week. Now, I have preached on this text, Isaiah 58, verse 13, at least three times, just sermons on this text itself in the course of my time here. But I've been here over 29 years, so some of you probably did not get on any of those three. But I've referenced the text many, many times. Every time I've preached or taught on the Sabbath, this is one of the texts I've come to. I believe that this is part of the prophecy of the double blessing of the gospel. That there's a richness to our experience of what's supposed to be taking place on the Sabbath that our Old Testament counterparts only had a taste of, and we have a fullness of in Christ. We still have, the book of Hebrews tells us, a Sabbath keeping in Christ. Paul uses a word there in Hebrews chapter 3 that's not found anywhere else. I mean, we don't have any extant literature of any kind, secular or Christian, that has that word. I don't know if he coined the word. But it's related to the normal word for Sabbath, but there's a twist on it. And I think what it means is we have a Sabbath keeping in Christ in the new covenant. So what do we do on this first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection from the dead? Well, we rest from our supposed good works, as we trust in Christ's work alone. First and foremost, our day of rest, we look back to what Christ has done for us. First and foremost, we look at the fact that we no longer have to work to try to achieve salvation. We begin our week with an already achieved salvation that He's achieved on our behalf. We are saved by grace alone. Secondly, we set apart the day then in the ways described to worship Him, to rest in Christ by resting from our daily pleasures and labors so we can concentrate on Him on this day and all that we say or do as far as we're able. We concentrate on Him. It's a special day to seek Him and to worship Him. And then thirdly, we are reminded on this day as we gather together and hear the gospel and reflect on the Word of God, we're reminded that we will have a final rest, a heavenly rest, in the eternal Sabbath of heaven itself. And so on this day, we look back to the past. Christ has accomplished my redemption. And we look back to the past in the sense of my justification. I had been justified by faith. That's something that happens once and for all when I first trust in Christ. But I need to be reminded of that sometimes as a sinner. My own conscience bothers me. Satan tries to discourage me. And so that's why we use the means of grace. And in particular on the Lord's Day, we come and we hear the gospel again and we're reminded, yes, I was justified through faith. We're resting from our works and resting in Him. But then there's the sanctification aspect, you see, of the Lord's Day. I actually set aside my earthly pleasures and my earthly labors, my earthly words, and I concentrate on His Word and on worshiping Him with His people, and I grow in grace. I grow because I'm being reminded of my union with Him, and I'm working out that union by faith and repentance. And then there's a glorification aspect of how we keep this Lord's Day holy. Because we come and we do think about heaven. We think about where this is going. We're not in paradise yet, but we have a taste of paradise in this relationship we have with God in Christ. And the joy of our salvation and the peace of our conscience in Christ, of the grace that we keep growing in daily, of the assurance of God's love for us in Christ. There's this glorious present experience of these double blessings, but it's not the final double blessing. It's not the consummation of that. That's in heaven. And the Lord's Day helps us remember that. David made use of the Lord's Day and the Old Testament Lord's Day for that reason. He talks about how, you know, throughout the previous week, or throughout that week earlier, because he had a seventh-day Sabbath and we have the first day, he would look at how the sinners, the unbelieving sinners, seemed to do better than the believers and how hard life was and difficult it was. And he would start to get discouraged. And he said, then I would go into the house of the Lord, you see, on the Sabbath. And he said, I remembered that the end of the ungodly is destruction. But those who belong to the Lord, their end is eternal joy and eternal fullness. And so what he was saying was, as part of the purpose of our public worship on the Lord's Day, the reason we set aside our earthly stuff so we can concentrate on this one day, is we kind of readjust our thinking again. We need this renewal. We get pulled away slightly from the center throughout the week and our daily struggles and temptations from the world. We got to get readjusted, got realigned. And we need that. And so the Lord has given us this day for that purpose. Here's the interesting thing. The people Isaiah was preaching to did not use the fast day or the Lord's Day in the way they should have. They thought more in terms of their own earthly profit, thought more in terms of their own earthly pleasure. But what they were supposed to do is come and seek their pleasure in the Lord. Come and seek Him. And put aside their earthly labors and earthly pleasures. Well, the irony is that as you're not thinking in terms of pleasure or profit, you're thinking in terms of glorifying God and being strengthened in your walk with God in Christ, the more spiritual pleasure and the more spiritual profit you experience and gain. And it's just like, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who forget about their own pleasure and their own profit, and they concentrate on the Lord, and the result of concentrating on the Lord is an incredible sense of spiritual pleasure joy in the Holy Spirit and spiritual profit. You grow in God's grace. So what does he say here about the true way to keep the Sabbath so we don't keep it hypocritically? First, we are not to keep it grudgingly, as if waiting for it to be over with. So we can get back to what's really important. Oh no, it's Sunday. You know, I can't work in my normal stuff. I can't do what I want to do. I've got to go to church. He says, no, you call the Sabbath a delight. The holy day of the Lord honorable. And you honor it. You honor Him by setting it apart. If the Lord's day seems long and you find yourself waiting for it to be over with so you can get back to real life, I'd like to challenge you to ask the Lord to help you change your attitude. I challenge you just for 6 weeks to put aside your earthly labors, your earthly pleasures on the Lord's day. Don't watch TV. Don't go to the movies. Don't use the day to go to the beach. Don't use the day to mow your grass. Seek the Lord in public and in private. We have our services as bookends of the Lord's day. You can start the day off with God's people. You can end the day with God's people. And in between, seek the Lord. Those of you with young children, this is more difficult. But there are still ways you can do that even then if you really put your heart and mind to it. Do it for 6 weeks and then see if you aren't hooked. If you see this from God's Word, you will find that you start deriving such a pleasure, such a delight. It feels so good to have a day when you don't have to worry about how the job's going or whether the laundry's done or, you know, whatever it is you normally have to be concerned about. The Lord has commanded you to forget about all that stuff and to think about Him. And I think you'll find that you'll never want to go back to anything other than a sabbatical. You know, the Lord's day is a holy Sabbath. So this resting doesn't mean using the day then for our own pleasure, not our earthly lawful pleasures, or our own ways, that is to accomplish our earthly goals, or to speak our own words, that is earthly conversations. That's probably the hardest one, it's so easy to fall into earthly conversations. We were to speak and hear God's Word. The primary purpose of the Lord's Day in both Old and New Testament is not to be a family day, a personal day, a day off just to relax. It is a day to find pleasure in our Savior, to serve Him and others, and especially to worship Him. I have some friends that say they don't hold to this view of the Sabbath because they find we can't keep it perfectly, like this idyll of verse 13. And my response has always been, well, read the idyll of keeping the sixth commandment or the seventh commandment or the fifth commandment. And none of us keep those perfectly. But I don't want to change what the commandment means simply because I can't keep it perfectly. It still needs to be my goal, the goal that God has, that we put aside our earthly pleasures, earthly works, our earthly words. And though I don't do that perfectly, that remains my goal. And so this is the commandment where we outwardly manifest and also inwardly fulfill part of that command to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I give Him His day. The mere outward going through the motions of keeping the Lord's day is not then true worship or true godliness. There is a sincere, a from the heart, in the power and grace of the Holy Spirit, keeping of the Lord's day, keeping the Sabbath day holy through the power of the crucified and risen Christ, and seeing it, and delighting it, because it's a foretaste of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth of heaven itself. Well, we've not completed our chapter yet. We still need to examine a description of the salvation blessings that come to those who fast in the right way, who love their neighbor, and who keep the Lord's day holy. And we will look at that next week in verses 8 and 9, verses 10 through 12, and verse 14. As we close, let me ask a question here. Do you sometimes complain because it doesn't seem like the Lord ever hears your prayers? One problem could be that your worship and your devotion, your godliness, is mainly outward show and not a Holy Spirit and grace-produced biblical worship and heartfelt devotion. And if that's the case, then the need and the solution should be clear. We need to recognize our superficial approach to godliness and to religion, and we need to sincerely call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to give us a new heart to seek Him in spirit and in truth. This text is in one sense one of those frequent summaries of God's moral law. And there are three main uses of God's moral law. First, to reveal, to show us our sinfulness, to show us our shortcomings, and so drive us to Christ. And truly, as we look at the true keeping of the Sabbath, the true fasting, the true love for my neighbor, it does convict us of our need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to look to Him, or if you're not a believer, your need for His salvation. Secondly, the moral law is to reform. It's to help the Christian know the kind of life that pleases God. The moral law doesn't reform us in itself. It doesn't have the power to do that. Only the gospel can. But the moral law shows us the kind of life that as Christians we ought to be growing in. And then we have to look to Christ to actually have the growth. And then a third use of the moral law of God is to redirect. The moral law of God puts up boundaries. Don't go beyond those boundaries. That's the place of self-destruction. And the moral law of God shows us those things that are pleasing to God. It reforms, gives us the information for reforming us, but it also shows us those things that will displease God and directs us away from those things. And that means, in regard to this chapter, that we should put off all hypocritical devotion, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, by faith in Christ's death and resurrection, by faith in our promised union with the crucified and risen Lord, we must put on true devotion and worship God in that way that truly pleases Him and results in His double blessing, His fullness of blessing, which is what we'll look at more carefully next.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the book of Isaiah each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."